Standing with me this morning as we read our portion of Scripture. We're in the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 3. We're going to pick it up in verse 20 through verse 35 to the end of the chapter. We've entitled the message, The Unforgivable Sin. Jesus speaks about a sin that is so heinous, that is so terrible, that God Himself cannot forgive it. So we want to talk about the unforgivable sin. We pick it up now in Mark chapter 3, verse 20. And he came home, and the multitude gathered again to such an extent that they could not even eat a meal. And when his own people heard of this, they went out to take custody of him, for they were saying, he has lost his senses. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebul, and he casts out the demons by the ruler of the demons. And he called them to himself and began speaking to them in parables. How can Satan cast out Satan? And if a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but he is finished. But no one can enter the strong man's house and plunder his property unless he first binds the strong man, then he will plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins shall be forgiven the sons of men, whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin, because they were saying he has an unclean spirit. And his mother and his brothers arrived, and standing outside, they sent word to him and called him. And a multitude was sitting around him, and they said to him, behold, your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you. Answering them, he said, who are my mother and my brothers? And looking about on those who were sitting around him, he said, behold, my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. Let's pray. Lord, we come this morning to your precious word. And how foolish to think this morning that through mere human intellect we could understand and unpackage your God-breathed words. So this morning we are dependent upon the Holy Spirit right now. These are Spirit-breathed words, the very words of God Himself. And they can only be unpackaged and understood through the illumination of the Holy Spirit. So, Lord, we're asking that you would open your word to our hearts and our lives this morning. This book is like no other book. It's a book in which God Himself has stamped His approval, that it is literally His words. So I pray this morning that you would guard against distractions, against various plans and appointments, for nothing is more important than what's before us, your word. And specifically this subject of the unpardonable sin, I mean, surely this is of utmost importance. So we pray that we would understand what you have written and recorded for us. We pray for the surrounding churches in our area this morning, Lord, that you would bless those pastors and those guest speakers that are proclaiming your word. I pray for those that preach the gospel this morning, that are preaching your word, that you would bless them this morning. Bless their effort. Bless the hearers as they hear your word and hear the truth of your words. We pray, Lord, for this great nation of ours. You said, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, and surely America needs to come back to you. And we pray, starting with our very president, that you be with him today, Lord, that you would guard his decisions that he makes. The things that he deems important, I pray, Lord, that you would constantly redirect him back to you and back to your word. I pray that you might even surround him with godly men and women that would, if needs be, even rebuke him and tell him you need to follow the Lord. I pray, Lord, for our senators and Congress, Lord, the same thing. That I pray that they'd be worthy of respect, that these would be men and women of character and principle that love you and love your truth. So I pray that you would direct their steps so they might direct us. We pray for the surrounding cities that are represented here this morning, Lord. We pray for mayors. We pray for city administrators and managers and city council persons. Lord, we lift them all up to you, Lord. They need you this morning. They need your direction. They need your wisdom. So we pray that you would direct them this day and this week. We also pray for the various missions that we support as a congregation. We mention a few, like the Ventura family down in Tecate, Lord. We pray you bless them today. Pray for Calvary Chapel Landers. Pastor Reuben, be with him this morning as he teaches the words. Pray for Pastor Dan, who just came back from Haiti, Lord. We pray for Southeast India, Lord. Pastor Hallelujah, Pastor Jacob, Miramar, Young Crusaders, God's chosen people, you turn for Christ. Lord, we lift up your faithful servants on this Lord's Day. Not only bless the servants, the teachers, but even their spouses and their children, Lord. They're so much a part of the ministry. And so we thank you, and we pray now that you would speak to our hearts as we look to your word. And we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I've mentioned the name a number of times, C.S. Lewis. I mean, what an incredible, brilliant man. And of course, his wonderful book called Mere Christianity. It's C.S. Lewis that is attributed to saying that when it comes to Christ, he's either Lord, lunatic, or a liar. It was C.S. Lewis that ultimately came to that. Well, this is a quote from his book, Mere Christianity. He makes this statement. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with the man who says he's a poached egg, or he would be the devil of hell. You must take your choice. Either this was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. And how often people say, well, you know, he's not really God. He's just a great man, a great humanitarian, a great teacher. Jesus never claimed that. He claimed to be the Lord. Now, so far in our studies, Jesus has forgiven sins. Now, who can forgive sins but God alone? At his baptism, as Jesus was coming up from the water, the Holy Spirit descended upon Jesus, and God the Father said, "My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." We also note that Jesus has called himself the Lord of the Sabbath. I am the author of the Sabbath. Jesus has healed all sorts of various diseases that were humanly impossible. He's even cleansed leprosy that was a picture of sin. Leprosy was always cleansed. It was never healed. And so again and again, it's very clear who Jesus Christ is declared himself to be. It's very clear as to the miraculous works that validate who Jesus Christ is. Well, we're looking at a section right now that is called the popularity of Jesus. It started back in chapter 3, verse 7, and runs all the way to chapter 6, verse 6. What we see is this increase of the popularity of Jesus, but at the same time there is this increase in popularity of Jesus, there is this increase of resentment from the religious community. We see him being loved and being thronged by the people, but we're seeing this hatred that is smoldering, that is turned into a full-blown flame as the religious absolutely hate Jesus. Well, this miracle that Jesus now performs, and Matthew and Luke recorded, he casts a demon out of a man, and the man begins to speak and begins to hear, ultimately forces now the religious to give an explanation, to ultimately say, is this man Jesus of God or not? And so they ultimately decide that Jesus' power comes from Satan. They won't deny the fact that he does miraculous things. They won't deny the fact that he's doing supernatural things. But now they have to give a reason. They have to give a source for Jesus. And they thus conclude that his source comes from Satan himself. It's to which Jesus then declares what is commonly called a difficult statement of Jesus. Jesus tells the religious they are in danger of blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. They are in danger of the unpardonable sin. They are in danger of the unforgivable sin. Now, as a pastor, I don't know how many times, and maybe at the beginning I should have kept track of persons that I have spoken with over the years that have come up to me with tears streaming down their face saying, "Pastor, I'm coming to confess that I've committed the unpardonable sin." And I don't know how many people have told me that over the years. If this is a passage that people know, oh, it is a passage that people respond to. They react to it. And let me just say this morning that if you are fearful of the fact that you have committed it, let me tell you, you haven't committed it. The ones that Jesus is concerned about is those that don't care. Those that say, I have committed it, I don't know if I've committed it, but I really don't care. I'm deciding what I want to do. I'm the captain of my own ship, and I do what I want to do. And it's like that song by Frank Sinatra, I did it my way. That's sort of the theme of their life. Well, that's a person that's in the process of it for sure. And once they give their last breath, you can safely say they've committed the unpardonable sin. And so what I want to do this morning is I want to look at this portion of Scripture. It's a very, very, very solemn portion of Scripture. The thought of this passage, I want to give just a quick little sentence and give the thought of this passage before us. Who Jesus is of utmost importance. It ultimately determines whether one has eternal life or is eternally lost. Who Jesus is everything. So in verses 20 through 21, we have friends in Jesus. Friends come to straighten Jesus out. They come to apprehend Jesus because they think that Jesus has lost it. Sort of a lunatic is their perspective. Then in verses 22 through 30, we have the religious in Jesus. They think he's a liar. They think he's literally of Satan. And they just say, well, you know, we're just going to put it out there. This is who he is. This is our statement on Jesus. And then lastly, in verses 31 through 35, the family in Jesus. Again, they think he's lost. They need to bring him to his senses. They've got to redirect him. They literally must take him into custody because Jesus, again, won't listen to his friends. Surely he'll listen to his mother and his brothers. So let's look at the friends and Jesus, verses 20 and 21. It says, and he came home, and the multitude gathered again to such an extent that they could not even eat a meal. Now notice it says he came home. Now, what is home? Home is Capernaum. Capernaum probably was Peter's house, because in the first chapter, that's where we see Jesus retiring to and spending time is at Peter's house. Now, it's pretty interesting. When you go to Capernaum, we're going to be going there in a couple weeks, and as you come into the city gates of Capernaum, it simply says the town that Jesus loves. Some call it his hometown or his residence, because this really was the base of operations for the Galilean ministry of Jesus, where Jesus did most of his ministry, 3.5 years. Most of it was in this area called Galilee, Capernaum, Chorazin, Bethsaida. These basic areas is where Jesus spent his time, Nazareth, these basic areas. And so he came home. The context is Mark chapter 3, verses 13 through 19. What has happened is we see the popularity of Jesus. Everybody wants a piece of Jesus. It's such an extent that when Mark records it, he goes on to say that they were falling on Jesus. And you talk about crowds pushing. When they see a rock star, they see somebody famous, they'll sometimes push and in the process run people over in order, in a frenzy, to touch the person. Another Greek word that Mark used was they were squishing him like a grape. So here's Jesus being pushed and crowded by the multitudes. So what does Jesus do? In Mark 3:13, Jesus withdraws to a mountain, to a hillside for solitude. Luke tells us he spends the entire night in prayer. The next morning, Jesus calls to himself and appoints 12 apostles. So that's the context of this scene before us. It says, now Jesus went back home. So what happens between verses 19 and 20 is what commonly is called the Sermon on the Mount. I believe without a doubt it's the greatest sermon that's ever been preached. It's Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. Now the Sea of Galilee is right there at Capernaum. There's a hillside there on the north side. So Jesus, there's a natural amphitheater that you can talk, just like I'm talking right now, without a sound system, and you can hear the person clear. It's an amazing phenomenon. It's this natural amphitheater there. So Jesus there gives this sermon, and he now comes back to the house of Peter, and it simply says, he came home. Now, why did Mark record the Sermon on the Mount? Luke records his version. Matthew records his, of course, but Mark doesn't. Why is it? Because, again, we keep in mind, Mark is writing to the Romans. Romans aren't concerned so much about what Jesus said, but they're more concerned about what Jesus did. See, the theme of this gospel is the servant of God, or God's servant. So Jesus is the servant. So he's concerned about the actions of Jesus, the influence of Jesus, and what's taking place. I also want us to note here at verses 20 and 21, I want us to know that this is only in Mark's gospel. So these two verses that we're looking at is no other place in the Bible. It's not in Matthew, it's not in Luke, it's not in John, it's only here. And so Mark records these events that multitudes gathered again to such an extent that they could not even eat a meal. Now that's called busy, isn't it? Where you can't even take time to throw in a Costco burrito in the microwave. I mean, you don't even have time to do that. I mean, you're just so pushed, you're so pressured, you don't even have time to do that. Now, we have to understand that the thinking, this is radical thinking. Because back in Jesus' day, people lived from day to day financially. Matter of fact, when a person worked a day, at the end of the day he got paid, that money went towards dinner, it then went towards breakfast, and then it paid for lunch, and then at the end of the day you would get paid again, so you have money for dinner, you have money for breakfast, and you have money for lunch, and you work again, and it keeps going. You know, Groundhog Day, you know that movie, just over and over and over again. And this is how they lived, basically from day to day. So food was a real blessing. I mean, to turn down a meal is unheard of. I mean, you just don't do that because meals were considered the blessing of the Lord. It was a blessing to be able to have three meals, to be able to eat anytime you want. It was quite a luxury. And we see that there's not a problem with a lack of food. We're seeing a lack of time here. We don't see Jesus eating when he's able to eat. Now, the conclusion of this is there's something wrong with him. Why would he not eat what God's provided? Why would he not take advantage of the blessings of the Lord? If you're taking notes, jot down John chapter 4, verses 31 through 34. It's a similar passage when Jesus was in Samaria at the well at Sychar, and the disciples went away to get something to eat, and Jesus starts ministering to the woman at the well. They come back, and they say, okay, Jesus, time to eat. And Jesus says, I have food that you know nothing about. And they go, man, who slipped him a Big Mac or something? I mean, I don't get this, you know. What do you mean you're not hungry? I know you're hungry because you don't have any food. We went to get it for you. What do you mean? I have food that you know nothing about. Now, any of us in this room that have walked with the Lord, that have ministered for the Lord, know this phenomenon that's taking place. You could get so caught up in studying the Word, so caught up in ministering for the Lord, that really food and some of the basic things that you would basically live for minute to minute take a back seat because you are being filled and nourished spiritually. Some of us in here don't know what I'm talking about right now. But you do, and you just get so caught up in what you're doing and serving the Lord. You go, wow, I miss lunch, or I miss this, or I miss that. It's because you're caught up in it. The Lord is taking care of you. The Lord is nourishing you. You're just so caught up in what God is doing in you and through you that you don't have a thought for it. Well, look at verse 21. And when his own people heard of this, so they heard he's missing a meal, that they went out to take custody of him. Now, notice his own people. Now, again, studying this week, there's a lot of debate on what this means. The phrase own means those from beside him. Those from beside him. I guess the big question is, what is meant by those beside him? Now, some say, well, this is his family, but his family is mentioned down in verse 31. So I think it could be referred to as fellow Jews, kinsmen, it could be relatives, it could be neighbors, it could be friends. It could include some members of his family, but I kind of lean towards more of it being his friends since his family shows up in verse 31, so I don't really think that's the case. So what happens, his own friends show up from Nazareth, about 25 miles away, they come over to Jesus, and they heard of this, and they went out to take custody of him. Another word for custody is to arrest him. So they have come to take possession of Jesus. They think, we've got to do this. We've got to save him from himself. I mean, this guy is just off, you know. We just got to come and get him. We've got to go grab him. And they literally say he has lost his senses, or quite literally, he's standing out of himself. We would say he's crazy. So his friends think he's crazy. And I'll tell you, you walk with Jesus any length of time, your friends may say that to you. Especially if they're unsaved friends and relatives, they will say that to you. You know, they can see going to church on Sunday, but reading your Bible every day, come on, that's crazy. Going midweek, that's insane. Going Thursday night to the men's, that's really weird. You got issues. So they kind of look at us as sort of going overboard. And I find it amazing the standards by which the world feels that someone's crazy. You know, they got this stupid show on this Whale Wars where these guys get in these boats and come up alongside of these whaling ships in these icy water, and they're considered sane. Not by me, but some people would look at them and say, you know, those guys, oh, wow, that's great. Another guy can camp up in a tree that is going to be cut down. It's an endangered tree. And so they'll stay up in that tree, and they'll go, wow, that's awesome, that's great. I think that personally is crazy myself. But some people look at that as the epitome of saneness. Others will spend 4 hours a day riding their bike. Others will spend 17 hours a day building a company. Others will spend hours a day practicing an instrument. And all of that stuff would be looked at as sane, but then you want to go to church on Wednesday and Sunday, you've lost it. There's something wrong. And really, all that has happened is he's missed a meal or two. So that makes Jesus crazy. And I think that the more we commit ourselves to Jesus, the more we will probably hear that. There's something wrong with you. You see, Jesus as Lord and Master calls us to surrender all to him. Being fully committed, anything else is crazy. The ones that are crazy are the ones that are accusing us of being crazy. Because you're never more sound when you're given to Jesus, you're obeying Jesus, you're following Jesus. That is soundness. We were created to be sound men and women. That's what holiness means, whole people. Who wants to be half a person? You know, last time you met someone, I want to be half a person. That's all I've ever wanted, you know. I want to be half an Oreo. That's all I ever wanted to be, you know. It's like I want to be a whole person. That's what holiness is, a whole person. And that's what Jesus comes to do. So they look at Jesus, and they say, well, he's missed meals, he's lost it, he's out there. Okay, next encounter now, verses 22 through 30. It's the religious in Jesus. Verse 22. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebul, and he cast out the demons by the ruler of the demons. Now, the scribes were the experts of the law. They were the interpreters of the laws. They originally start out just basically transcribing. They would basically write the scriptures. They would make copies of the scriptures, I should say. And because they were so familiar with copying the manuscripts, that they knew the Bible or they knew the scriptures so well, they were looked at as experts. Now, what happened was, as time went on, they began to interpret the scriptures, and their interpretation became equal, and then as time went on, became superior to even the Bible itself. Well, these men traveled from Judea or Jerusalem 100 miles away. Now, I do not believe that this was a fact-finding mission. I believe that this was a critical mission to expose Jesus. We already noted that the Pharisees have determined to kill Jesus. So these men were not coming to say, well, let us see. No, they've already decided what they want to do. They want to find fault with Jesus. Now, if you're taking notes, jot down Matthew 12, verses 24 through 37. And then you can jot down Luke chapter 11, verses 14 through 28. Now, Mark omits something that Jesus includes. In Matthew 12:22, Matthew says this, then there was brought to him a demon-possessed man who was blind and dumb, and he healed him so that the dumb man spoke and saw. Now, you talk about a man in a hopeless condition was this demon-possessed man. First of all, he was demon-possessed, he was blind, and he was dumb, and this man was incapable there of able to speak. He was not able to speak at all. I mean, he was just out of it. And I like what it says. Three words. He healed him. That's all it says. It doesn't go into the details. It just simply says he healed him. Matthew 12:23 says, "And all the multitudes were amazed and began to say, 'This man cannot be the son of David, can he?'" So the common people, they're thinking, well, I mean, who else could this be? I mean, he's fulfilling Isaiah. He's fulfilling the scriptures. The Lord said that he would send a deliverer. Surely he's doing that. I mean, surely this must be, you know, God's deliverer. This must be the Messiah. I mean, well, who else could it be? And then in verse 24, "But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, 'This man casts out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons.'" Now, there's two accusations that are leveled against Jesus, and I want to call attention to these two things. There's really two things that they're accusing Jesus of. The first accusation is that Jesus is possessed by the Lord of the demons. The word possession, or to be possessed, means under the control or to be empowered by. So they're saying that with Jesus, yes, there are miraculous things going on. We're not going to doubt that. But you've got to understand that Jesus is possessed. He is possessed. And notice whom he is possessed by, Beelzebul. Now, this is an interesting word. It actually goes all the way back, its origins, into the Old Testament. And as far back as we can see, this term was a term derived by the Jews as an insult to Satan, is what it was. We believe that its origin was derived from the Canaanite god, the god of Ekron, and it literally was the fly god, the fly god. And as time went on, it changed to dung god. So if there's ever a derogatory term that would be leveled against Satan, it would be the dung god, or Lord of the Flies would be another way of saying it. But as time went on, it literally became a term used of Satan. That Satan was the prince of the demons, he was lord of the house, he was lord of the demons. So what they're saying is that he's possessed by none other than Satan himself. That's what Jesus is. The second accusation is that Jesus, through the power of Satan, is casting out demons. That not only is Jesus possessed, but the power that you see operating in Jesus' ministry is derived from Satan himself. Now, basically what they're saying is that Jesus is the son of Satan. Or another way of saying this is, Jesus is none other than a demonized sorcerer. And they saw a lot of sorcerers in the first century. The Jewish had their own exorcism when they would cast them out or attempt to. And so they're basically saying, this is just a sorcerer. He's a trickster. He's a magician that is possessed. He's empowered by Satan. And that's basically what he is. Now, why would they say this? I mean, why would they just come right out and make such a scathing accusation against Jesus? Well, here's the reason. They want to kill Jesus, but they don't have the support. Their goal is to eventually have Jesus executed. But up to this point, as we just saw, the crowds are saying, wow, this must be the son of David. The people love Jesus, and they love Jesus for many reasons. One of the basic reasons, Jesus would feed them, Jesus would heal them, he'd cast out demons. But the fact is, the common people absolutely love Jesus. And the religious absolutely hate Jesus. So they don't have the support of the people. They couldn't arrest Jesus right now and have him executed for a couple reasons. First of all, it wasn't God's plan. But the other one was they didn't have the support. So what they're doing now is they're doing the big lie. They're beginning to introduce words that they know are absurd. But if you say them long enough and you say them frequently enough, people eventually believe it. Just like under Hitler, where they started making comments that all of our problems are due to the Jews. The Jews are the ones that have brought this depression. It's the Jews are the ones that own everything. They're the ones that have taken it from everybody. Everybody knew that was absurd, but as time went on, you kept saying it up, naming it up. Pretty soon, you start putting them in camps, start executing them. It's a big lie is what it is. So they don't have the support, and so what do? They begin with the big lie, and they begin to perpetrate that Jesus has power. We won't deny it, but that power is none other than Satan himself. Look at verse 23. "And he," Jesus, "called them to himself and began speaking to them in parables." Now, again, Matthew 12:25 says something that Mark doesn't include, and I think it's worthy to note. "And knowing their thoughts, he said to them." Again, we've noted this in Mark's gospel that Jesus is omniscient. This is one of the attributes of God. He knows the hearts. He knows what they're thinking. This reveals to us that he's much more than the Son of Man. He's the Son of God here. And then Luke adds this. If Luke had not put this, I wouldn't have believed it. Luke 11:16 injects this. And others, to test him, were demanding of him a sign from heaven. Hello? What more can Jesus do? He just cast the demons out of a man that was dumb, that was blind, and now the man is functioning. And they're saying, can you please show us something? Hello? What more can he do? Again, this is so foolish, the signs and wonders. All it does is create an insatiable desire for more signs and wonders. You see, unbelief is a sin of the heart. Doesn't matter how many miraculous things we see. If we refuse to believe, we just don't believe. And that's the sin that is developing here. And so it mentions now that Jesus began to speak to them in parables. Now, next week we'll begin to look at one of the greatest parables, the sower and the seed. But just real quickly, the term parable is made up of two words, para, alongside, and bello, to throw or to cast. So the word parable means to cast alongside. Now, Jesus never told parables apart from teaching. When Jesus taught, he always injected parables. So parables were more than illustrations, because in parables, what it did was it arrested the attention of the audience and drew them right in. And as the person would say, what does this mean? What does this mean? The person continues to look. What literally happens is the person begins to see themselves in the illustration that Jesus is giving. Jesus didn't tell stories to tell stories. If he gave a parable, it was always in conjunction with his instruction. He always used it to draw the listeners in, to get their attention. And so in verses 24 through 26, we have a couple parables here, and I want to call attention to them. The first one is in verses 24 through 26. And then the next one is in verse 27. But this first one, the parable of kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. So any kingdom that is divided doesn't stand. Verse 24, if a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom will not stand. Now what are we referring to? We're referring to Satan's kingdom. Satan has a kingdom. In Revelation 9:11 it says, they have as king over them the angel of the abyss. That is none other than Satan himself. He is the king of the demons. He is the king of the fallen angels. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is in the image of God. Surely one of the darkest moments in American history was in the mid-1800s when we had a civil war. Boy, you want to destroy a nation, get a civil war going. You want to divide and conquer, that's how you do it. Divide a company up, a family up, that's how you do it. You get internal strife on the inside. On the outside, they'll pull together and fight that outside force, but inside, it will do a meltdown. It will totally destroy them. And, of course, we're seeing this right now in politics, of course. In just a short time, we're going to have this election, and praise God when this thing is over. And so there's no news but election news, you know, and it just seems like every night, you know, this group accuses this group, then this group accuses this group. But most of the accusations are coming from the other party. Now, what often makes a big story is when there's internal strife. When one says this, and then his other partner says this, and then you've got this conflict in the midst of the camp, that brings a story, and that gets attention, and that usually tops the news when that happens. Because we know that that's not supposed to be. You don't have internal strife. There needs to be unity. You've got to work through these things. And so it is. Satan is highly organized. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, Paul mentions this organization of Satan. He says, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. So Satan is not going to have his demons undo the destruction he has brought. He's not going to possess people and then dispatch angels to go and set the person free. That's not what Satan does. Satan may give an appearance that they've been set free, but he'll still control them. He would not set them free because that's counterproductive. It's just not going to happen. A house divided against itself cannot stand. Look at verse 25. We all can understand this and identify with this. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. Now, this is real basic. A divided partnership spells doom. Now, we've seen this in marriages. Maybe you are in a marriage like this. Maybe you know one right now, and we know of some right now, where you have a husband and wife, and they're both going two different directions. That is doom. And usually couples that are like that will attempt to get counseling because they even know they can't be this way. We can't be separate like this. We have to have the same mind, the same heart, the same commitments, or this thing's going to fall apart. And then how tragic it is when you have blended children in the home. So you've got a husband trying to call the shots, a wife trying to call the shots, and the teenagers are going, we're really in charge. They're not in charge. We're in charge. And you got this war going on within the home. It's just a matter of time till the whole thing implodes. It's going to fall apart. And we've seen it. I've seen it over the years where you got two business partners. One wants to reinvest in the company. The other wants to spend the company money on enjoyment. That can't go on that way. It won't go on that way. So that's the simple thing that Jesus is saying here. Satan rising up against himself cannot stand. Verse 26. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but he is finished. And how basic that is. Now, the second parable is in verse 27. And the parable is Satan's kingdom has been breached. There is a breach. That's the only logical explanation to the fact that Jesus could go in right now and do what Jesus just did. Look at verse 27. But no one can enter the strong man's house and plunder his property unless he first binds the strong man, then he will plunder his house. Now, who is the strong man? The strong man is Satan. And the Bible mixes no words about this. Satan is ruthless. He is strong. And let me just say that none of us can take on Satan in our own strength. Only through Jesus Christ is victory. This idea that, where are you, devil? I'm going to take you on. You're stupid if you do that. And I've seen this on Christian television. Oh, come on, devil, I'm looking for you. Don't look for him. He knows where you're at. I mean, that's stupid. That's silly. You're Christians. All day long, the devil's been talking to me. Why are you listening to him? I mean, I just don't understand. Some of the stupid stuff that we fall prey to. Satan is a created being. He's an angel. He is not a superpower. Now, I say this because some are going, I hope God wins. I sure hope he wins. Oh, that's silly. He created Satan. The limited authority that Satan possesses has been granted to him by God alone because God has a purpose in all of it. He will be glorified. He is triumphant, and he will be glorified. So the strong man is Satan, no doubt about it. The house is Satan's domain. It's the dwelling places, their physical and spiritual realm. Again, Ephesians 6:12 describes, you know, rulers, power, so forth. Now, what's the plunder? The plunder are those that are held helpless by Satan. It would be the man that Jesus just set free would be Satan's plunder. It would be those areas and those persons that Satan has taken possession of, that Satan owns. He's controlling their thoughts, their behavior. He's literally possessed them. And so what does he say? He must first bind the strong man, then he will plunder his house. Luke 11:22 says, and when someone stronger than he attacks him and overpowers him, he takes away from him all his armor on which he has relied and distributes his plunder. Now, Jesus Christ did that. He is stronger than Satan. He took a demon-possessed man and set him free. Not only did he set him free, but he gave him back the ability to hear and to speak and to see. Jesus had delivered him and had set him free. Of course, Jesus had already done this in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights. Jesus was victorious over the temptations of Satan. Jesus is going to be victorious at the cross, his death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension. Jesus would be glorified. Isaiah 60, verse 1 says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and freedom to prisoners." That's exactly what Jesus just did. He set the captives free. They were bound by Satan. Jesus was stronger than Satan. And he says, "You are free, and who the Son sets free is free indeed." So in verses 28 and 29, we have one of the greatest promises and one of the most fearful warnings probably ever given by Jesus. Verse 29 contains what is called a difficult statement of Jesus. But I want us to notice or note this promise of Jesus in verse 20. If there's ever a verse you want to circle, put a happy face next to, whatever you want to do, you need to distinguish verse 28. Notice the promise of Jesus here. "Truly I say to you," or this is of a truth, "all sins shall be forgiven the sons of men, whatever blasphemies they utter." Now, I want us to underline "all sins." Now, when he says "all sins," guess what he means? All sins. Isn't that deep? I learned that this week. That's what that means. All sins means all sins. So that would mean murder. That would mean adultery. That would mean being a thief. It would include incest. It would include homosexuality. It would include torture, identity theft. I can just go on and on. You think of any sin. And notice something else about verse 28. Notice it does not give a length of time. Because sometimes people say, "Well, you don't know how bad I am. You don't know what I've done. You don't know how long I've been doing it." Well, it's included in this verse. This verse does not limit how long a person's been doing it. So really, according to verse 28, the only person that cannot be forgiven is the person that puts themselves outside of God's forgiveness. Because this verse tells us that God will forgive all sins. He even includes in verse 28 blasphemies. Now, what is this? Blasphemy is a compound word meaning harmful or injurious speech. Potty mouths would be a good term for it. Filthy mouths. Corruptible statements. Vile statements. Wicked statements would all be included. And we come now to the warning in verse 29 and 30. And verse 29 says, "But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin." Speaking in regards to this verse, Warren Wiersbe says, "Our words reveal what is hidden in our hearts, and what is in our hearts determines our character, conduct, and destiny. We sometimes say talk is cheap, but in reality, what we say can be very costly. Jesus warned the Jewish religious leaders that they were in danger of committing an eternal, unforgivable sin." Now, what is the sin that Jesus is referring to? Now, as we said at the beginning, I want to say it again now. If this morning you're here and you fear that you have committed this sin, let me tell you, the very fact that you fear that you've committed it tells me you haven't committed it. Because those that are in the process of committing it have no fear of committing it. They don't care. And some would even say, bring it on. Because it's literally a hardened heart that is rejecting the Holy Spirit. Now, what blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is not? I've heard people say, "Well, Pastor, you don't understand what happened. Before I was a Christian, I got mad at God because things weren't going my way. And so I cursed at God, I cursed his Bible, I cursed him, and I believe I've committed the unpardonable sin." And let me say, you have not committed the unpardonable sin. The second one is, after I became a Christian, you know, I lost my job, I had a relative that died, and I was so angry at God for allowing that to happen, I cursed at God, I cursed at the Bible, and I know I've committed the unpardonable sin. No, you have not committed the unpardonable sin. Here's another one that frequently you hear. "Pastor, I've brought up in the church, I have backslidden, I've come back to God, I've backslidden, I've come back to God, I have committed the unpardonable sin." No, what you've been is a backslider. You have not committed the unpardonable sin. The very fact that you would be concerned about the fact of committing the unpardonable sin means you have not committed the unpardonable sin. Look at verse 30. This is important. "Because they were saying he has an unclean spirit." So they're rejecting the truth of Jesus, and they're being disobedient to the truth of Jesus. That's extremely important in understanding what we mean by blasphemy of the Holy Spirit or the unforgivable sin. Now let me just take a moment here and just read a good definition of blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. It's not a single act, but an attitude. An attitude that closes one's mind and conscience to the conviction of the Holy Spirit until the conscience becomes so hardened that the one voice which calls to God, the voice of the Holy Spirit, can no longer get through. Such are then beyond pardon, beyond hearing the call to pardon. So we reject the drawing of the Holy Spirit. We reject the repentance of our sins, turning from our sins. And what ultimately happens is a person dying in that rejection has committed blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. One said it this way, it is not that one seeking pardon will not find it, but rather one who rejects the Holy Spirit will not seek pardon. So it's a calculated sin. It's not one of impulse, it's not an isolated, but it's an habitual attitude of rejection of the Holy Spirit. It's a sin of knowledge, not of ignorance. It's a sin against spiritual knowledge and light. It's a sin of the heart, not merely of the intellect and the tongue. It was Augustine who defined the unpardonable sin as willful persistence in impenitence and unbelief. Or unwilling to repent and unwilling to believe would be a definition of it. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. The Holy Spirit's ministry is to draw the sinner to God. That salvation does not and cannot take place apart from the working of the Holy Spirit. So if you're rejecting the Holy Spirit, you cannot be saved. Because you don't come to Christ on your own volition, you're being drawn by the Holy Spirit. So if you reject the drawing of the Holy Spirit, you are in the process of hardening your heart, and you get to such a point where you say, I will not, there will come a time when you say, I cannot. That's the process that Jesus is describing. Ephesians 1:13, Paul describes the work of the Holy Spirit. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, whom is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. 1 Thessalonians 1:5 speaks of the work of the Holy Spirit. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. Turn over to John 16:8 and let's look at what Jesus said about the Holy Spirit. You see, blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is the rejection of the Holy Spirit. It's attributing the drawing of the Holy Spirit and the work of the Holy Spirit and the work of Jesus to the devil. It is rejecting the drawing of the Holy Spirit, the leading of the Holy Spirit, and to die in that condition is to commit the unpardonable sin. Because once you're dead, there is no other opportunity. You cannot be forgiven. It's a sin that cannot be forgiven once death has taken place. Now, some in this room this morning could actually be in the process. You haven't committed it yet, but you are in process. It's very possible. John 16:8. And he, referring to the Holy Spirit, when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer behold me, and concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. I love this definition from Herschel Hobbes. He says it this way, rejecting the Holy Spirit, they reject deity. No Holy Spirit, no conviction. No conviction, no repentance. No repentance, no faith. No faith, no salvation, and eternal sin. So you can see the progression of what happens. You reject and say no to the Holy Spirit, there's no conviction. Without conviction, there's no repentance. Without repentance, there's no faith. Without faith in God, there's no salvation. You thus are lost. Now notice, as we look at verses 29 and 30 here, Notice that Jesus never said the Pharisees had committed blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. They were in danger of committing it. They were still breathing, so they hadn't really committed it. They were in process of committing it, and I believe they were. And let me tell you why I believe that, is because they were rejecting the claims of Jesus. They rejected his sinful life. They rejected his miraculous works. They rejected his love. They rejected his drawing. And then they finaled it by saying, "You are coming from Satan." You see, that is someone that's in process. That's someone that's working towards blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. So now we have verses 31 through 35. We have the family and Jesus. And this is, again, an important portion of Scripture. Verse 31, "And his mother and his brothers arrived, standing outside. They sent word to him and called him." Now, again, I was brought up in Catholicism. We were taught that Mary was, an habitual virgin, that after she had Jesus, she never had any other children. Well, here she's got some, okay? So, again, and we also believe that James, the book of James, was the brother of Jesus. And we also believe that the book of Jude was also Jesus' brother. Church history tells us this. Can you imagine being brought up with Jesus and you're James and Mary saying, "Why can't you be more like Jesus?" Going, "Oh, please. So tired of hearing about my brother. Drives me crazy." No. And it's like, both of these were brothers of Jesus. So again, they create all sorts of, Joseph was married before and on, whatever. Okay, the point is, they were the stepbrothers of Jesus. There's no doubt about it. Verse 32 says, "And a multitude was sitting around him, and they said to him, 'Behold, your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you.'" Now, there's two things that are at play here. First of all, Jesus is the Son of Man, but he's also the Son of God. Being a Son of Man, he has responsibilities on this earth. And really, a rabbi would say to Jesus, "Hey, if you're a rabbi, your mom and dad are out there, you go out there and you greet them, you go out there and say hi to them." But the other thing that's at play here is that he's the Son of God. And that's the point here that Jesus is concerned about. Now, he should go out as just a person, but it's much more than that. He's involved in the work of the Lord. He is the Lord. He is the Son of God. And so in verse 33, "In answering them, he said, 'Who are my mother and my brothers?'" Wouldn't Dr. Phil love this? I mean, who is my mother and who's my brothers? What do you mean you don't know who they are? Or wouldn't Focus on the Family love this? Who is my mother and who is my brothers? But again here, this is extremely important as to what Jesus is saying. Now, make no mistake about it. Jesus is pro-marriage and pro-family. There's never been any more important words spoken on behalf of the family and marriage than that which was spoke by Jesus. Jesus gave the Magna Carta for children. "Suffer not the little children to come to me." I mean, in Roman times, kids were just nothing. They were possessions. They weren't people. So Jesus says, "Oh, let the children come to me." We also note in Matthew 15, verses 5 and 6, Jesus rebuked the Pharisees for not providing for their parents. Jesus on the cross in John 19, 26 told John, "Take care of my mother." We also have Jesus warning in Luke 17, 2 about causing a little one to stumble. But turn over to Matthew 10:34. Many forget this portion of Scripture, Matthew 10:34, because what Jesus is concerned about is the fact that God must come first. God and the people of God must be first. They even take precedent over human relationships. They are to be priority in our lives. And in Matthew 10:34, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law." Some of us go, "That's not so rare. I've seen that quite often, Son-in-law against a mother-in-law, too. That does happen. Verse 36. "And a man's enemies will be the members of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." Whoa. So much for las familias, so much for that. What he's saying is, God comes first. My Heavenly Father takes precedent over you. Now, this could create some real problems for Mary worship, because Jesus should have got out there and started bowing to her, but he didn't do it. Because he's the Son of God. He's in subjection to his Heavenly Father. And he's saying, no, my Father is first. And not only did he make that statement, but in verse 34, looking about on those who were sitting around him, he said, behold, my mother and my brothers. Jesus declared spiritual kinship was deeper than flesh and blood. Underline that. Write that statement down. Your family does not understand. But this is the calling of a child of God. God comes first. And I don't know how many people, and I hear this all the time, family members that lay guilt trips on us. And there's some of you in here that have expressed this to me. Just these guilt trips where, oh, you know, you can't come to our family functions because you're in church. That's right. I'm serving God. That's what I'm doing. That comes first. Oh, you can't go do this with us. No, I can't because I'm serving God. That's what I'm doing. And that is to be first in your life. God is to be first, even over your spouse, even over your children, your grandchildren, your friends. God is to be first. And I believe that when we put God first, he gives us the capacity to be the best husbands, the best wives, the best fathers, the best grandparents, the best friends in all of the world when we love God and put him first. But others try to do it back door. They try to love people and then get around to loving God. It doesn't work that way. Verse 35 says, for whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. Now, obedience does not initiate a relationship with God. Faith does that. But obedience is a sign of it. When we're obeying, that's a sign that we have faith in God, is the point that Jesus is making. 1 John 4:19 says, we love because he first loved us. Psalm 27:10 says, for my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me up. Now, by way of application this morning in closing, I want to leave us with three thoughts. And some of these have several questions to them. But I hope it's something that we'll think about. These are very, very serious things that we're looking at. Number one, have I fully committed my life to Jesus? If so, have there been friends or those close to me that have expressed that they think I'm crazy? Now, some may say that because we do stupid things, and sometimes we're weird, and they say, you're weird. Well, you're right, I'm weird. But I'm talking about because you're doing the right thing, because you're loving God, you're committed to God, you're putting God first in your life, and then the result of that is they think you're crazy. Okay, that's normal. That's going to happen because they're not in Christ. If they're in Christ, they would be applauding us for our commitment to Christ. Secondly, am I resisting the Holy Spirit in my life? Do I have salvation? If I have salvation, am I grieving the Holy Spirit? Am I resisting the Holy Spirit? He talks about it in Thessalonians, grieving the Spirit of God. Ephesians 4 speaks about it. Not talk about quenching and grieving the Holy Spirit. And then number three, am I placing any known relationship before Jesus Christ? You know, it's sad that oftentimes you see couples putting God before their spouse in the sense that, yeah, I'll love the Lord, and it's more of a church thing. It's not really a commitment from their heart. They need to love God more, not just go to church. Sometimes spouses are upset because they're going to church because it's not real. It's just church. And what we're talking about here is loving God from the heart. We're saying God is first. And if I love God with all of my heart, I will be the best husband and the best wife. If I love God with all of my heart, I will be the best parent. If I love God with all of my heart, I will be a friend that will lay down my life for another friend. But it's loving God. It's not loving people before God. It's God first. Maybe this morning, this makes sense this morning to some of us. And maybe this morning, there's some here this morning that I pray that you've recognized the hardness of heart. God has been working on you, speaking to you, and you're resisting and resisting and resisting. Listen, there's going to come a point in which you're in process of blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. You haven't committed it yet because you're still breathing, but you're in process. And I can't say it strong enough this morning. You need to repent. You've got to get right with God. If you've been attending for years and you're not doing nothing with your relationship with God, you have a hardened heart. There's no other way to say it. Because if any man is in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. If you're not growing in your knowledge of God, you're not growing in your service to God, you're not growing in your friendship to God and with others, there is something wrong. There's something wrong. There's a hardness of heart that has developed. One of the sad things is the only way to do that sometimes is God has to bring tragedy in our life to break the hard soil. We'll talk about this next week. We'll talk about how God has to plow it. So this morning, if God is speaking to you this morning, you need to act right now. Don't wait. Say, well, I'll do it Wednesday. Listen, Wednesday may not come. The Spirit of God may not work on you Wednesday. He's working right now. So this is the time to act is right now. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your word this morning. I know that these are very, very in-your-face statements that Jesus made, called the difficult statements of Jesus, but they're needed. Some of us this morning are in the process of this sin. And the very evidence of it is we don't care. Some of us are concerned because we're grieving the Holy Spirit. We're quenching the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit of God is directing us and we're saying, no, I'm not going to do it. And we're in the process where pretty soon we'll be considered as one that has a hardened heart too. So God, let us stop it today. Let us get right with you today. Let us be real men and women, not in love with going to church, but in love with the Lord of the church, a real relationship with God. And so, Lord, we pray now that you'd speak to us right now and that we would act upon what you're saying. Let us not resist the Holy Spirit this morning. And we ask all of these things in Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand.